dismiss our children to Children's Church. So grateful for all the children's ministries that we have within this body, this congregation. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And as you turn there, share a little exchange I had with a coworker. This person is a vegetarian. If you're a vegetarian here tonight, this nothing against you. We're all vegetarians back in the garden somewhere. We've forgotten all about that, most of us. But a vegetarian asked me, do you know where your hamburger comes from as we're sitting at a dinner table? And I said, well, of course everybody knows. Hamburger comes from cows. And they went on to say, no, do you know how it goes from being a cow to becoming that flame-broiled patty on a bun? I said, no, I don't want to know how my hamburger's made. I don't want to Google how hamburger's made because I've heard there's graphic videos out there that give you all of the details. I don't want to know anything about that process. I'd much rather be ignorant. I like to see cows on the farm. And I like to see burgers on my plate. But what happens in between, I don't want any part of it. You know, we've got a few hunters here, I'm sure. And from time to time, I've been asked a question, do I hunt? And I don't hunt, but I enjoy shooting. I go to the target range and enjoy shooting a few rounds of trap and I enjoy the outdoors and being in nature, but they tell me, here's the problem I have. They tell me that once I shoot a deer, I have to do something with its entrails. Did I say that right? And that's where I tap out and say, no, hunting's not for me. God bless you, hunters. Let me know when the venison's in the crock pot. Of course, you know, if it was a matter of life or death, I would do what I would need to get done. But since the butcher shop is already full of steaks, why go through all the trouble? There's a much cleaner, less messy version. And if all this food talk is making you hungry, well, stick around. By the end of this message, you'll lose your appetite, I promise. You see, in order to have that filet mignon, or that side of bacon crispy and just right with your eggs, there first has to be a death. A slaughter of an animal. It's bloody, it's messy, and it's done behind closed doors. Also that you can enjoy that meal without thinking about where that and how it came to be. Because we'd rather be oblivious to the steps that take place in between the words farm to table. That's all we care about it. Farm and table. No, don't tell me about all those other stops along the way. Now reading from our opening text in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. You know, the Bible, it can be a little bit messy sometimes. You could say it's even gory at times, graphic in nature. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, without something messy, something ugly, something painful, something we'd rather just keep behind closed doors, there is no remission. We don't talk about the blood very often because it's not as attractive as worship. We don't gravitate to the slaughter that took place. No, we gravitate to the blessings of God, the promises. Hebrews chapter 9 goes on to say that it was Jesus Christ that entered into the holy place in heaven to make an offering of his own blood, to pay the price for the sin of the world. And now instead of judgment, his blood has made payment for my sin and for yours. And while in our minds we don't go to those graphic details. We don't try to paint pictures in our head of what that might have been or seen. I wonder if our preference for the cleaned up version has also been applied elsewhere with our walk with God. I wonder if we've cleaned up Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when God commands his people to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Do we avoid the messy part that comes with that kind of offering? You know, I'm quick to throw some more brats on the grill, but don't tell me how the sausage is made. In other words, tell me more about the new life that I have in Christ, but don't tell me what it means to pick up my own cross and follow him. I know that Paul told the church in Corinth, I die daily, but let's not get so close as to define what that means for me to die. Church, tonight we need the Spirit to move in this place. Would you pray with me? God, we're so grateful for the manifestation that's already demonstrated your power and your presence, Lord. God, for the response that you give us every time we exercise our voices and our hands and our hearts in worship to you, God. And there you are, right there, ready to respond. And we're so grateful, God, for what we've already experienced here tonight. But Lord, we're going to need your Spirit to continue to move. Lord, to make your word alive, to penetrate the deep places in us. God, let everything be done according to your will. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. I remember another story. I was a young boy, and we were in San Francisco. My family and I were visiting Chinatown for a day. My parents took my brother and I to a restaurant there. It was lunchtime, and it was one of those restaurants where none of us could actually read the menu. I know from what my parents told me, it was a dim sum restaurant, and in this style of restaurant, they bring around carts with food, little plates on them, and you just point to a plate, and the waiter or waitress takes the plate and puts it on their table, and then you eat it, and then they add it to the bill, and you know, it's almost like a buffet, but they bring the buffet to you, and it's even more convenient. So unable to communicate with the waiter or waitresses, unable to read the menu, we had no idea what we were eating. I mean, it was food, it was on a plate, and so it must be edible. And the food in these restaurants and this style of Asian food is always covered in some sort of dough, so even more mysterious than what, you know, some things might be. All in different shapes and different types of dumplings, and the shapes themselves don't reveal anything about their contents. But I recall it all tasted pretty good, and even for a young, you know, 11 or 12 year old, as I was at that time, and what doesn't taste good if you cover it in sweet and sour sauce? I mean, come on. So as that day went on, we continued to tour Chinatown in San Francisco, and we walked through the street markets there, and we saw some very strange things, things that once you see, you can't unsee. You know, they had rabbits there, but they weren't the furry kind. No, they were the whole clean kind, strung up by two legs to the awning over the market stand. And I remember distinctly there was this clear bin. It was a very large bin. It was bigger than this pulpit, and within this clear bin, it was all glass, there was these giant frogs. Frogs, I've never seen frogs this big. They were bigger than a man's hand spread out. Giant frogs. You have to go to Chinatown to see them, I guess. And it almost seemed like I was at some sort of zoo for a moment, as I'm a little guy looking through the glass, and there's these giant frogs in this glass bin, and the lady standing next to me rattled off some words I didn't understand, and as she said those words, the shopkeeper reached in and grabbed three of those frogs and put them in a plastic bag and then put a zip tie on it and handed them to her. And suddenly I started to be a little concerned, uncertain if the restaurant we just ate served any of these critters that we saw here on the street market, and indigestion started to follow as my mind tried to analyze what was it that I ate and what was the texture. And you see, I was happy when I just didn't know what it was. what it took. Lord, just fill me up. But don't tell me what's on the menu. If you were here a few weeks ago, Brother Schmidt preached to us that sermon, in fact. What's on the menu? He shared this thought of, if I invite you to supper, there's an expectation that you're going to reciprocate that meal. And he preached on what's on the menu according to John chapter 6, and what the Bible says is on the menu is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 53. See, the point he was making in that sermon was if we've been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb, and on the menu is the Lord himself, then there's an expectation that we're going to reciprocate that invitation and offer ourselves the same way. It's a graphic story, really. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except that ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Bible says that after Jesus preached this message, many in the congregation decided this wasn't a church for them. John verse 66 of that same chapter says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These are hard sayings. What do you mean, eat your flesh, drink your blood? I'm not into that kind of commitment. Throughout the Bible, God has often instructed his people to build altars in order to make an offering, a sacrifice. In ancient Israel, the altars were very significant. They symbolized a communion with the Lord. It was a place of worship, a place to remember his covenant, and the altar was a place where they could approach God through the sacrifice that they made, to a place where one could call upon the name of the Lord even. Ancient altars, they took many shapes, but all of them were some sort of raised structure that people placed their sacrifice on. Altars were originally made of earth, as the law of Moses allowed them to be made of either dirt or unhewn stone. In other words, no tools could be used to shape the stone. To build a stone altar, you had to use the stones in their native state, the way they were created by the hand of God. And according to the scriptures, altars could not have steps, lest the nakedness of man be exposed without a covering. And so they weren't large. They weren't big monuments. They were actually tables, table heights, or large tables at best, providing a place at the ground level for man to humbly approach God. We read about the first altar in the Bible that was built by Noah when he left the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, it says, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered a burnt offering on the altar. While the first altars were made of stone, we can read in Exodus chapter 27 the instructions that God gave Moses to build an altar that was made of shittim wood, overlaid with brass. He gave him very specific dimensions. It was to be a square box, and at the four corners there were horns made that were also made of shittim wood and overlaid with brass. And it was here that innocent blood of animals would be poured out. See, altars weren't pretty. They smelled of death. They no doubt showed signs of death. I mean, blood is not an easy thing to get stains out of. The sacrificial offering of blood was an atonement for the sin. Leviticus chapter 17 and 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. While this atonement freed them from their debt of sin temporarily, it was not enough to absolve the sin. It was like a balance transfer on your credit card, only the credit card that you transfer has somebody else's name on it. I don't suggest that. It's not legal. But this is the example, right? They didn't have to pay for their own sin, but there was still a bill to pay that somebody else had to pay. It atoned the sin. It didn't absolve the sin. We know this because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. See, we needed a sacrifice to be made of man's blood, innocent blood, to pay that kind of price. Hence, those that lived both under the Old Testament and those that would be born into the New Testament, they both required the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to fully absolve us of our sins. When Jesus hung on the cross and being obedient unto death, Jesus prepaid for the sin of the world, the Bible says. Not just the sin of the New Testament church, but everyone that ever has and ever will be. But for all the years that preceded the cross, thousands and thousands of innocent animals were sacrificed in obedience to the law to postpone the payment, to transfer that balance away from the individual or from the people of Israel. That's a lot of blood. And according to scriptures, God only allowed the sacrifice of certain animals, clean animals. They could sacrifice the blood of cattle, sheep, goats, doves, or young pigeons. When we talk about the ceremonial sacrifices that were made, we can split those up into two main categories. The first being the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This happens only once a year, and this is the time when we talk about the high priest entering the Holy of Holies. We sang about it tonight. Approaching the mercy seat and pouring out a blood sacrifice. This was done once a year on the Day of Atonement. Sprinkled the blood of bull and goat on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people, for the Israelites. So if that's the one category, the other category was those sacrifices, those offerings that took place outside of the Day of Atonement. Scriptures record five different types of offerings that both the priests and the people would make to God. The Levitical priests were instructed to present two burnt offerings each day. One in the morning and one in the evening. A burnt offering was a voluntary sacrifice. I choose to make the sacrifice to you, God. I choose to be obedient. As a voluntary sacrifice, it had a high degree of sanctity and was regarded as the standard offering. And in this offering, the entire animal, except for its hide, was burned on the altar after its blood was offered. Additionally, the people of God would bring individual offerings to the tabernacle. There was a variety of them that served different purposes. There was the meal offering, and that was a sacrifice made of flour, oil, and salt, and frankincense that was partially burned on the altar and partially given to the priest to eat. We took an offering here tonight, right, to fund this thing. And so some of these offerings actually produced what was the needs of the priests, the Levitical priests. There was the peace offering. This was a voluntary animal offering from one's herd, sometimes brought to fulfill a vow, and a portion of it was also permitted to be eaten by the priest and even the giver. The sin offering was a sacrifice that was offered by an individual to address unintentional sins. This offering differs from the others in the special treatment of the blood of the animals. The last was a trespass or penalty offering. And this was a sacrifice of a ram that was required of someone who had fraudulent transactions or misappropriated property. To impress upon them of the seriousness of the sin that the person was that offering one of these individual offerings, the person themselves had to lay their hand on the animal to signify, this is the animal that's paying for me. You couldn't send a delegate. You couldn't send an associate. You had to bring your own sacrifice and identify it as yours. And in fact, you had to then kill the animal yourself and then present it for the priest for them to drain the blood and prepare the sacrifice and then offer it as a burnt offering. The only time that the person didn't have to kill the animal themselves was if they presented a fowl of the air, a bird. And so let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 14. Here we can read a very graphic description of what a bird sacrifice required. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 14. This describes what would happen if the individual that was bringing one of those sacrifices was bringing a fowl of the air. It says, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of the fowls or bird, Well, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of a young pigeon. And instead of the individual taking the life of the animal, the individual would hand the bird to the priest, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring its head off, or cut its head off, and burn it, or burn its head on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out on the side of the altar. So remove the head, wrung out the blood, and he shall pluck away at the croup with his feathers. This means he's going to grab that little gullet right there and then pull backwards until you remove the skin and the feather. And then he's going to cast the skin and the feather on the other side of the altar, on the east part, and place it by the ashes. And then he shall cleave or split the wings thereof, tearing it apart, but shall not divide it asunder. So the priest was to tear it apart, but don't let it become two separate pieces. And now it's ready to be burnt on the altar upon the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now you might be asking yourself, as I saw a few looks, why are we talking about this? Why are we taking time to read this graphic portion of scripture? I don't want those pictures in my mind. Well, the answer is, we are all here high priests, a royal priesthood, the Bible says, a peculiar people. And as high priests, we have to make sacrifices to God. And while those sacrifices may not be the blood of birds, the sacrifice does require death. And there's a messy side to the process. It's not all just pretty. It's not all attractive. You know, I really enjoy Chick-fil-A. Can I get a witness? See, if I preach Chick-fil-A enough, I'm thinking there's some sort of thing that will come back to me, right? My favorite is a Chick-fil-A Deluxe. With lettuce and tomato and mayonnaise, and I get it with a large fry and a Dr. Pepper, no ice. And I get it so often, it's in my favorites in my app, on their app. And so I can really quickly just go right to it, hit it. It knows me. It says, oh, you're 2 minutes away. Come and get it. I go through the drive-thru. I don't even have to stop. I wave. They know my name. You know, they have this ad campaign that doesn't quite make sense now to me as I started to think about it. If you've ever been there, you know they have all these cows there saying, eat more chicken. Eat more chicken, eat more chicken. And they're like campaigning. And as I was thinking about today, I was like, you just reminded me that an animal has to die. I was just going to enjoy my chicken sandwich and be on my way. Don't tell me that something else has to lose its life. I don't see the chickens over at the burger place saying, eat more burgers. I'm not sure about the ad campaign now that I start to think about it. And I know that there was an animal that must have produced this chicken sandwich, because that's where chicken comes from, right? Chickens. But keep the messy death stuff someplace where I don't have to look at it, I don't have to see it, I don't want to know about it. Keep it in the back room. Don't tell me about it. Don't bring me a video. Don't preach me about death. Just tell me about life and liberty. If you turn your Bibles next with me to John chapter 12, starting verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. You see, Jesus died so that we could become like him, even in death. John chapter 12, verse 24, it says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If you're going to become productive or reproductive in the kingdom of God, it requires something. Death. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you try to hang on to this thing yourself too tight, you'll lose the thing you're trying to hang on to. But if you lay it down at an altar to die, well, now you can have something that is eternal. Amen. This gift of salvation is free. It's through our simple obedience that we can be born again, and we die to ourselves in repentance, and we're buried with him in baptism, and we find new life when we're born of the Spirit, as with the evidence of speaking in a new language. But that's just the entry point. And now that you're here, there's a price to pay. It's your life. The price is death. And dying to oneself is required so that we can become alive in Christ. And now, when I was born again, I didn't recognize any of this. I didn't know that there was a price to pay that came with my obedience. But now that I'm here, it's become very clear what God is really looking for. Turn with me next, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, I know this message won't sell out stadiums, and it certainly wouldn't look good on a bumper sticker. But God isn't looking for prim and proper. He's looking for a willing sacrifice. Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You may not have known it at the time, but there's an assumption here that when you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you agreed to die to your will. Like Jesus Christ willingly allowed his flesh to die. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But there's an if there in verse 5. Our resurrection is contingent on our death. And similarly, our resurrection is also contingent on us staying dead. You know, if you use the term a shallow grave, it usually isn't the one that you paid for, you know, in a burial service. A shallow grave is usually associated with something, a not so good act, like even a murder that took place, and so you didn't have time to bury the body deep, so you just dug a shallow grave. And but I wonder if at times we in our spiritual walk, dig a shallow grave. You know, just in case we become alive again. Verse 6, continue to read in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing that this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The death of our will is actually to our benefit. Because if we sacrifice our desires, at the same time we kill the sin in our life. Dead people are not easily tempted by sin. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we should also live in him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in he that liveth, he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, God's looking for a willing sacrifice, someone that will sacrifice themselves like he did. And in the process of dying to ourselves, God can exchange our will for his will. And his righteousness becomes engrafted into us. Now, I know our flesh says, don't show me the video of the meat processing plant. Don't expose me to the blood and guts that come with a sacrifice. Our flesh says, I'd rather be ignorant to that process. Just give me the end result. But either way, eventually, we're going to lose our free will. The Bible says you can lose it now and have life more abundantly, or you can lose it later and have eternity without God. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, not to belittle this gift of salvation, the most precious gift that we could receive, but if I were to draw a parallel and use an illustration of a game of poker, and in this game called life, if we had been dealt a hand that was guaranteed to win, there's no question, there's no other hand that could beat this hand that we've been dealt, what would any sane person do? They would go all in, right? They would take everything they have and they would put it on the table because they know that whatever they put down, they're going to get right back double or more. They would bet the farm. They would bet the car. They would bet their job. They might even bet their whole life, knowing that whatever they wager, they were guaranteed that they would get it back double or more of what they put on the table. So then why do we hesitate to go all in? Well, the answer is we're not dead enough. Too attached to ourselves, we hold back because something is still alive in us that says, I wonder if the Israelites ever questioned God, why did you demand a blood sacrifice? Why do I have to kill these animals? These are perfectly good animals. They didn't do anything wrong to you. You know, where was PETA when we needed them? God, isn't there a less messy way that we could do this? I mean, we have things that are valuable that don't bleed and make messes everywhere. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, I often have to remind myself that, God, I don't trust me, but I trust you. Because I have to be careful about my feelings that, and if I start to follow my feelings instead of the word of God, because feelings will never, ever want to lay themselves on an altar and die. Right. Where our emotions aren't going to raise their hand and say, pick me, I want to die today. Right. But our feelings, while they're real, our feelings, they don't override the word of God. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. See, narrow is the only way. And a life without restrictions is a life that's not committed to God. It's got to be a choice, a free will, a choice to die, to walk the narrow path, because when we die to self, we become alive in Christ. I recently heard a preacher say, it's not just always what you hear and you learn that saves you. Sometimes it's what you don't hear and what you don't see that saves you. What he was talking about was a sacrifice, a dying to carnality, a dying to our fleshly desires, a willful separation from the things of this world. You know, next Sunday night, God has set up a test, a Super Bowl test to see if you're too alive to be dead. Now, fortunately for all of us, he made it easier and he let our team not win. And so you have a lot less incentive. I'm sorry. I'm sorry they lost. But it'll make it so much easier for you to pass this test now. You know, I knew a person who literally would schedule themselves out of town on Super Bowl weekend so they could be in a place so they could watch the Super Bowl on Sunday nights because they didn't want to feel the condemnation of being home and watching it. That person doesn't go here anymore. So when should we die? When should we willingly lay down our life? Paul said, I die daily. If you turn it to your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, here we read the same prescription. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "And to him he said to them all, if any man will come after me, if any of you want to be a part of my church, my bride, the called out ones, let him deny himself and take up his cross," when? "Daily, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Every day, we have to renew our sacrifice with God. Just like the Levite priest had to make a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. Turning to Romans chapter 12 and reading from verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our time at the altar transforms us. It's part of the sanctification process as we willingly lay our lives down to die day after day, service after service. As the flesh dies on the altar, we rise into newness of life. And the altar, though an instrument of sacrifice, is actually an instrument of freedom. It's where we offer our old nature to die so that we might be free to live in the new nature that God wants to instill in us. An altar, while it may be ugly and bloodstained, and while there may be bleeding sheep not wanting to die, the altar isn't the end, it's a new beginning. What looks like a death sentence is actually a gift of life and liberty. You see, it's impossible to serve two masters, the Bible says. You can't be alive in one realm and be alive in the other realm at the same time. There has to be a conversion process. A death has to take place. If the musicians would come, and as we turn to our last scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 15. You know, over the years, I've seen those that have, from where I sat, tried to make space for some things. No, they love God. They were faithful to church. They, you know, check, 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 check the list. But there was something that was just so important that they couldn't let it go. They carried around for a long time, and eventually, you just didn't see him as often as you used to, and you know you started unchecking the boxes. See, there is no in between. There is no the gray. There's dead or alive. Ask any doctor. You can't be one or the other. Or you can't be both. You have to be one or the other. And so, as we turn to Hebrews here, let's keep in mind that in the Old Testament, these altars, these places where animals cried out, where bloods and entrails and all sorts of not pleasant things were exposed, this was their place of worship. See, there was no song service in the church that Moses pastored. Their praise singers were goats and sheep that cried out as the knife went. There was no clapping of hands in the tabernacle, just the washing of hands to get rid of the blood that was covered after the sacrifice that had just been made. It was not pretty. It was not attractive. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That sounds like a clean, pretty, I can put that in a, carry it around with me and present it to people. But the word here translated as praise is actually only found once in the whole Bible. This is the only place that this particular word is used, because it's not the same kind of praise that we read about in the other scriptures. A sacrifice of praise here means a victim of a thank offering. This isn't the pretty kind of praise that you can present to people and turn on the radio and listen and clap your hands and dance. This is the, oh, somebody just died. There. I see blood over there. What happened? There's a tragedy. Something happened. Then verse 15 goes on to define, well, what constitutes this thank offering? Well, it's an offering of the words we speak, the fruit of our lips. If we continue to read in verse 16, it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I'll be honest, that verse always kind of struck me as kind of out of place. Like, okay, that sounds like good advice. Do good and don't forget to tell people you did it. No. With the King James Version, we can go back to the original and sometimes find a clear interpretation. So let me reinterpret verse 16 for you in light of our sacrifice or our victim of a thank offering. Verse 16 would say something like this, moreover, not forgetting to communicate with God, producing good words, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. See, God is looking for each of us to willingly lay down our lives daily, to lay down our schedules, to die to our own agendas, so that we can bring him an offering of our words to build a relationship with him. To offer words of prayer and communion with him, to offer words of worship, and even words in a language spoken by his Spirit. It's those kind of offerings that God is well pleased with, because it's through those kind of offerings that we find ourselves being transformed in his likeness. Picking up our cross daily so that now death works in us to bring life. Dying to oneself to become alive in Christ. You can't be alive in both places. And today you don't have to build a wood box and cover it in brass. You don't have to pile up rocks and dirt. You can build an altar anywhere, any place. You can build an altar in your car. You can build an altar in your home. You can build an altar while you're walking down the sidewalk. It's literally, you are the altar. You are the place of sacrifice. And while we do refer to this area as the altar, as it should be, it's really just a place where you build an altar for yourself individually. This morning, Pastor spoke about King David in 2 Samuel 6 and 13, and he talked about how as King David brought the Ark of the Covenant or the presence of God back into the temple, that he worshiped God with such abandon that it offended even his wife. But in between the worship, there was some death that took place. The Bible says that every six paces, there was an ox or a sheep and a sheep that was slaughtered. You know, we gravitate to the pretty side of that scripture, don't we? We love to worship, and we should. The Bible says to worship God and to worship him in spirit and in truth and to clap our hands, to make a joyful noise, to sing songs of praise unto him. And we love that. We major in worship. But don't tell me how the sausages make. Just get me to the good stuff. Because as he worshiped, as he brought every sixth step, a knife had to come out. Two animals were slain. And then another six steps took place as he was worshiping. We're not talking about doves anymore. We're talking about oxes and sheep. Another one, another one. As he took another six steps as in worship, I don't know how he could have avoided the blood, the mess, the gore. That was not a pretty sight if you look back at the trail that he had left. It was not an attractive place to be. But yet it just caused him all the more to worship, to take another six steps and to stop for a moment for death to take place. I wonder if he unknowingly gave us a visual illustration of what it means to actually walk in the Spirit and not the flesh. To worship God in spirit and truth requires death. Over and over and over. Because there's lots of people that know how to sing songs. There's all sorts of people that clap and dance and shout, but they all don't all stop to die to themselves, to lay themselves on an altar over and over and over again. Church, we can't live to ourselves. You may not have known it when you got baptized, when God filled you with the Holy Ghost, when you started this walk with God, that it would require your life, but now you know. But God's not asking you to give up something. He's just looking for an opportunity to upgrade. Because the life that he gives you back is the one that comes with liberty, that comes with joy, that comes with things that you cannot produce for yourself. And so if you'd stand with me tonight, I hope nobody brought knives. But I do hope each and every one of us finds a place of death. It's not a pretty place. There may be some things that we have allowed to stay alive in our lives. And God's saying, you've taken that sixth step, it's time to get the knife out. And as you do, there is going to be a freedom and a liberty on the next step and the next step and the next step. And I'll tell you what, tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to do the same thing all over again, because every day I need to lay down my life, my will, my desires to pick up his. Eternity hinges on our ability to stay dead. Would you come to this altar, this place, and build your own altar again tonight? And offer yourself a living sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus.